James chapter 4 is where we're going to start today. Really, we're going to start reading chapter 5. So James chapter 5, starting in verse 1, I'm reading out of the Pew Bible. It's page 1073. This morning, we are going to look at the first half of James chapter 5, and then tonight we'll finish the book of James talking about prayer. As the last piece of James talks about how we're supposed to be praying for each other. So we'll talk tonight about prayer and about anointing with oil. So I hope you guys make it back for tonight. If you missed any of the sermons in James up until today's, they're all posted on our website, and you can go out and find those on any sermon podcast app. If you ever need to catch up on any, that resource is there for you. Don Melton works hard on getting all those posted, and so if you miss it or you need to hear it, you can go and do that. I looked sometime this past week, and of all the sermons, everybody's sermons who's preached here in the last 4 years since we've been posting the podcast, they've been downloaded over 8,000 times now, which is kind of neat. And so I don't know what to make of that, but there it is. I thought that was kind of neat. I'm glad somebody out there in the world is not just my mother-in-law, but other people out there in the world are listening to these regularly, because I know she is, at least. Hi, Donna. So, all right, how long, tell me, how long are you willing to wait in line? How long are you willing to wait on your food at a restaurant before you start to complain? If you go to a restaurant and you sit down at a table, how long are you willing to sit there without being acknowledged by a waiter or waitress before you go, okay, come get a drink order at least? How long are you willing to wait before you start complaining? I am terrible at waiting in lines. And I think this is, you know, Meredith likes theme parks. She likes going to Six Flags. And I'm all for it, you know, something she enjoys. So, okay, great, we'll go to Six Flags. And always, roller coaster carts are made for people who are shorter than I. So, you know, I'm just crammed in there, being rocked around. But I can wait in line for an hour in order to be crammed into a little cart and be shoved around. All right, fine, if that's what, you know, is exciting and fun for you, we'll go do that. But I'm so bad at waiting in lines. If I go out to lunch and I'm going to go just get in a car line at a drive-thru for fast food, and even if I have my heart set on, I don't know, Chick-fil-A or something else, then and there's a line, I just won't eat. Like, I'll skip it rather than wait in line. I'll go to Crystal Burger. There's never a line at Crystal Burger. Nobody's eating that except the impatient people who want it now and are willing to, you know, sacrifice quality for that. I realized as I was thinking about this, Chick-fil-A is not a good illustration because the line's always long, but darn it, they're quick at filtering everybody through there, and it's incredible. Still, I hate waiting in lines. I'm terrible at it. If there's a line, I'll do without, is kind of always my system. Well, we, as a church, we as good Baptists, we have a, you know, philosophy of understanding our relationship to God, and our relationship to God is obedience. And our primary confession is that Jesus is our Lord, our King, and that makes our primary posture towards Him one of obedience. We say a Christian is one who believes and who obeys Christ. Well, what if what the Lord commands of you is to wait? What if the calling that He has for you, what if you say, all right, Lord, I'm here to obey You, and what He says is, I want you to wait and wait. I want you, your calling, your command from your King is to endure through a hard season and wait on the Lord. I'd almost rather Him give out a difficult task and a challenging task than to say, wait and be patient through a difficult season. And yet, this is the calling of the Lord frequently throughout Scripture. And as we come to James chapter 4, or chapter 5 now today, this is what He calls the church to do. The Christian life and the command from Christ is frequently that we are to be patient, without complaining, and endure hardships, trusting that Christ is going to make it right. Let's pray together, and let's read James chapter 5. Father God, I pray that the reading of Your Word and the hearing of Your Word would be worship to You. I pray that You would teach us to joyfully and fully wait on the Lord as our devotion and trust towards You. And this I pray in Your name. Amen. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail over the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have stored up treasure in the last days. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers who mowed your field cries out, and the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxurious on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth and is patient with it until it receives the early and late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Brothers and sisters, do not complain about one another so that you will not be judged. Look, the judge stands at the door. Brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of Job's endurance, and you have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord for us today. This passage really starts back in 13 of chapter 4, which is why I kept saying 4 or 5, but I didn't want to read quite so long a passage to you this morning. But there at the end of chapter 4, in verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, he speaks to these arrogant people who say, you know, this is what we're going to do. This is what's going to happen. It is as if the first thing that happens in this passage is God confronts those who are full of arrogant presumption. The leaders and rulers of the world who say nothing is out of our grasp, we can do whatever we want. I say it's going to be done and it will be done just like I say it will be. We will do all these things. It will all work out according to my will and my command. And the Lord says here, James says here, this is foolishness. You don't know what tomorrow will bring or what your life will be. But he's speaking in this passage, and then here at the beginning of chapter 5, to these who are outside of the church, really, though also those of us who are in it, because we were once on the outside of it, so we can relate as well. And we have to answer for how are we, who are modest us, and yet still gathered here by the whole world standard, fairly wealthy. We've been well taken care of, again, given the entire standards of the world, or even in our community. So how are we to take these passages? Well, first of all, he says there is a warning for those who are in power, for those who are the world, for those who are the rulers of it, and the warning is first against arrogant presumption. He says there at the end of chapter 4, don't go around saying, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, and it will be done. The idea is they're saying it not as if they're making plans for the day. It is good and right to make a plan for what you're going to do for the day, for the month, and to plan what's going to happen in the future. This is rather this idea that you can say it's going to be so and by your will make all these things work out. It's an arrogance to assume that you have the ability to make all of this happen, that nothing bad is going to happen, because it's really God who is in charge. When God speaks, it happens. When God says, let there be light, you better believe light shows up in order to obey him. When God says, it will be this way, it is this way. But we do not have that ability. It would be arrogant presumption to think otherwise. This idea goes all the way back to Babel, the Tower of Babel. This arrogance of men to gather together and say, look what we can do. Look how there is nothing that we can't do, and we can do all that we want to. Rather than fill the earth, scatter out and subdue the earth as they're supposed to and commanded repeatedly in Genesis, they gather up for their glory rather than spreading out for the glory of God. They say, this is about us. We can do all these things. We will make a name for ourselves. And God frustrates their arrogance and by his power scatters them so that they are scattered and can hear about Christ someday and the world will be filled with the glory of God. There's a warning against this kind of arrogant presumption. And the second, there is, when we come into chapter 5, and we read today, there's a warning against robbing the poor. It says, come, you rich people, weep and wail over the miseries that are coming to you. This is a warning against those who have their trust in their wealth. it is not inherently wrong to be poor. You know, you're not under the condemnation of God, nor is it simply an evil to not have capital or resources. Neither is it inherently evil or wrong to be wealthy, but both fall into certain kinds of temptations that the other don't have. And there's this temptation, he says, of these rich rulers in the world, and the temptation is, since you are in a position of power, since you are in a position of wealth against and over other people, there is this temptation to withhold pay and to abuse the workers who are beneath you. This attitude and idea that you somehow deserve this, that you are better than they, that there is a class system or a caste system in place, and that, because you see this across the world and across all time, this idea that God or the gods in some other country have put me in this position and you in that position, and so I take what I want and you get the rest, you get what's left over. And what James is saying here in chapter 5 is there is a God of justice who will bring justice. It says here, the judge is at the door. It is time to be judged. And if you are one of these wealthy people who is abusing your position in order to abuse other people, to withhold what is due, then the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. God will judge and will bring judgment. We cannot be so arrogant as to assume that we will not be judged for what we do. Perhaps today you are, I love this about Talitha, we've got a little bit of everybody. We have some people who are at all ends of the economic brackets, every economic bracket. You know, you sit around here long enough and you realize we're all pretty well represented here. If God's provided well for you, God bless you. But what we really have is our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in salvation in Christ, a recognition that we have not deserved this, but God has made us a steward of what we have, and we are to steward it well for the glory of God. So, being those who are under judgment must treat people who work for us fairly and honestly, with dignity, as real human beings who are worth their wages, because the outcry of the harvesters reaches the ears of the Lord of hosts. Finally, this rolls out this first arrogance about what you're going to do, arrogant presumption, and then abusing other people, robbing the poor, unfair, unethical practices. It all comes out in verse 6. You have condemned and you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. These righteous people, he's calling out and saying of this world, and these people who are around the church that James is talking to, saying, you need to be weeping and wailing because judgment is coming. Maybe righteous people who aren't even trying to, they're not trying to make you fail. You know, they don't want bad for you. They're not resisting you at all. They just want to live righteous lives. And you're doing evil against them, condemning them and having them murdered. This idea has been around since at least chapter 4 and 5 of James. It found a real honest Western philosophical heritage in Nietzsche. This idea that there is no God, he proclaims, you know, God is dead. We've gotten past the need for a God. There's no God. And so if there's no God, then there's no judgment, as James says there's going to be. And if there's no God, then there's no judgment. Then there's not a standard for right and wrong. And so what's left? And Nietzsche answers, all there is the most fit, the most powerful. Really, all there is at the end of the day is will. And whoever has the greatest, strongest will to do what they want will get what they want. He says the strongest wills, then what Nietzsche says, all this is wrong, you understand. What Nietzsche says is, I'm not telling you, oh, I should go and take advantage of my neighbor because I can. No, no, no. What Nietzsche's saying is because there's not a God, there's not going to be judgment. And so those who have the most will, that's what he reduces everything to, is will to do it. Those who have the most will can and should and have a right to take advantage. They are better and more human than others who have less will. That's a terrifying, evil philosophy that he develops. But it comes out of first his denial that there's a God, and so there's no judgment. But truly, that's exactly what's going on here. And so James cries out, first of all, number one, there is a God. And number two, the judge is listening and seeing and will bring judgment. And if that's true, then that changes everything. And what I'm proclaiming to you is true today is that there is a God who will judge all of us. So, whether wealthy or poor, we cannot be filled with arrogant presumption. We cannot oppress those around us. We cannot oppose righteous people. So how then are we supposed to live if that's the condition of the world? James is speaking to this congregation of saints who have united themselves together out of the world and say, I see that all the time. That's out there in the world. People saying, there's going to be no judgment. I'm going to do what I want. With my life, I'll take advantage of who I want. Nobody will tell me otherwise. All there is what I can get away with. And what are we supposed to do, dear Christians, in that environment and context? James gives it very clear to us here. Verse 7. Therefore, brothers and sisters, now turning, and he says this phrase, brothers and sisters, again and again, he turns to the congregation. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. There have been, across time, these Christian groups, these apocalyptic Christian cults and communities who have gathered together thinking that they were going to bring about God's judgment. They were going to bring about the kingdom of God here on earth. And they turned violent. And they tried to violently do something, and all of those groups met with violent ends. Because they didn't understand this passage properly. What are we supposed to do? Not take up arms. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Do you believe that God is going to come? Christ will return as he said he would? Do you believe that he is going to judge the world and all of our lives as well? And do you believe that he is going to bring real, actual justice? No mistrials on that day? Well, then there's nothing for us to do except to be patient and wait until the Lord's coming in these situations. Now, there's a long list of caveats we can put on this verse, right? There's a long list of caveats we can put here about how you are to advocate for justice for your neighbors. But you are to call out to, in an angry and evil world, you are to call out where righteousness is needed and where righteousness has not happened, where you are to provide for those who have no righteousness in their life, and you are to be agents of grace and justice for those who have none. But as for ourselves and our advocacy against some of these things that are simply the way the world works, we are to trust that Christ is to come. James doesn't stutter here. James never stutters. He just tells it how it is. And so it is for us. Waiting on the Lord sometimes can be painful. But this is the command that he's given us, and he re-ups it. Wait on the Lord. Wait until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and is patient with it until receives the early and the late rains. James also gives us his own sermon illustrations we can relate to, because we're still waiting on rain around here. All of us, but then all the more, if you grow things, then you're just sort of sitting around waiting. Waiting in complete dependence upon God is a part of raising crops, is a part of being a farmer. So you must also be patient, is what he says, just like those ones. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. The command goes out to you likewise today. Don't get discouraged when you see people seeming to get away with evil acts. Encourage your heart, strengthen your heart. The Lord is coming, and he will judge rightly. Verse 9, brothers and sisters, do not complain then about one another, so that you will not be judged. This is the nature of complaining. Complaininess, the opposite of a fruit of the Spirit, complaininess just kind of spews, you know? Complaininess never quite comes out exactly where you want it to come out, but when you get complaining in your heart, it just sort of starts coming out everywhere. Complaininess is all over the place. It is the nature of a child to get whiny, right? It'd be weird if a child never got whiny. That child would, you know, it'd be a little scary. It's the nature of being immature, of being a child to get whiny and complainy. I mean, obviously as parents, we are supposed to raise our children up and teach them not to be whiny and complainy, because it's the nature of maturity to not be whiny and complainy. But you're born whiny and complainy. Children are whining and complaining. Meredith and I were joking this week, and she told me, so if you missed it, last Sunday and then the Sunday night before that, I was using the Great British Baking Show as my sermon illustrations because I've been watching a lot of Great British Baking Shows, and Meredith told me very specifically I was not allowed to use that again, that well had run dry, and it was not time for more Great British. So we're going to give the Great British Baking Show a break, and we're just going to turn back to the sermon illustrations that I'm raising in my own house. It is the nature of children to get whiny, especially when they're tired, especially when they're frustrated, especially when they are supposed to be waiting patiently. Children are not born knowing what patience is. That's not a natural virtue. That is a virtue that grows as a fruit of the Spirit and maturity in Christ. So children flop around on the ground and make a scene, and then they get complaining at other things, you know? The complaints aren't just always about this one thing. I know what's wrong with my child frequently, that the thing that's bothering them is that they're tired. Right? I know this. It's obvious. Oh, you're tired. You need to go to bed. I understand what the problem is here. Hold on a second. We'll get home. You go take a nap. It'll be good. But that's not how the complaining comes out. The complaining comes out about a lot of other things that they think are wrong. All sorts of other things get complained about. And so it can be us. Says, don't get complainy about one another so that you will not be judged. If we don't have what we think we need or want right now, we can allow our complaints to come out in other ways and in other places. This is why you hear about congregations who the thing that gets argued about is like a carpet or a color about something or a design of something or... But it's never really about that. There's something else that's going on, and it just the complaint comes out in this way. But there are other issues. First of all, we must wait patiently on the Lord, and second of all, we cannot become complainy people. Israel, regularly in the Old Testament, gets chastised and disciplined by God because they're walking around complaining. Our complaints, if we allow them to, will come out all over the place. They must come out nowhere. To complain in such a way against God and against His call for us to be patient is essentially disbelieving that God is going to come. And the antidote is, we've already been given, strengthen your hearts. The Lord's coming is near. We need no complaint. The judge is at the door. He sees, He knows, He will reward. The Holy Spirit amongst each other, amongst believers, is leading and guiding, and allow the Holy Spirit to lead and guide. This is not to say that we are all supposed to be cold, stone-faced, stoic all the time. You know, Christianity is not a faith of stoicism, of, you know, stern your face. It's all right to be hurt. It's all right to be upset. It's all right to cry out to God. In fact, we take our lead from Jesus Christ, our Lord, who cries out to God in the garden, cries out to the Father, says, if there's any other way, let this cup be taken, but not my will, but yours be done. So we are prayerful to God in our difficulties and our afflictions, knowing that God answers prayer and will make things easier for us, perhaps, if it is within His will. We also are worshipful and rejoicing to Him, because we know whatever difficulties are around us, the end is assured, Christ will return, and everything will be all right. It's an odd thing to see a person rejoicing, even with painful, sorrowful tears at the same time, but that's what it is to be a Christian. It's to be grieved for now, but to be told by Christ, even in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. The Comforter is here. The Comforter is coming. Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is for us. Now again, James brings his own sermon illustration here. He says, brothers and sisters, verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the Lord's name as an example of suffering and patience. This is a bit of a bummer because they suffered and had to be patient through quite a bit. They in fact prophesied and did not see the Lord's coming. As Peter says in 1 Peter, you know, they sought the Lord. They were prayerful and earnest, wondering when these things they were prophesying about were going to come true. And as it says in 1 Peter, and it was revealed to them, they weren't serving themselves, but you. All this stuff was going to happen, but it wasn't even going to happen in their lifetime. Yet they believed and were patient for their lives, their whole lives waiting. What's more, not just those guys, Job. You have heard of Job's endurance. Ah, don't go there. You know, of all the places to go for examples of how we're supposed to endure, don't take me to Job. I don't want to follow it. You have heard of Job's endurance. But moreover, not Job's endurance. You have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about in Job's life. Job, the purpose of the book of Job is to help us understand the nature of why bad things happen. The idea you're supposed to have is that horrible things befall Job, and it's not his fault. He is not faultless in life or sinless, like everyone besides Christ. He's not always completely, entirely righteous, but he knows, and it's true, these things don't happen to him because of his bad behavior. It's not God's judgment on him. These things are happening, and he doesn't know the answer. And the whole book is the friends trying to explain to him that all disasters in his life are because of God's judgment, and he needs to repent of some things and get right with God, and God will restore the stuff for him. Which is a bit of a prosperity gospel, the idea that anything wrong in your life is because of some sin in your life, and you just need to have more faith. And if you had more faith, God would provide for you all that's good. Now, the friends are wrong. Job's wife gives him the more Nietzschean answer and says, "Curse God and die," is her answer to him. Not particularly helpful there. I don't recommend using that at any point in your marriage as the advice to your spouse over any particular issue. But as Job's wife says to him, is just give up. Curse God and die, which is to say, assume that there is no God and take your life into your own hands, saying, it's not God who numbers my days, I will number my days. It's a Nietzschean arrogance there, if we can put that back into the Bible. But what does Job do? Job endures, and he calls out to God, and Job gets an answer from God. And do you know what? God answers Job to tell him about why things have happened the way they're happening. Yeah, that's kind of the point of the book of Job, is God doesn't give Job an answer. God says to Job, "Who are you? You know the things that I'm doing and the way the universe runs and the order of things. Were you there when I was putting the stars in the sky and making distant galaxies spin properly? Are you the one sustaining all of this?" God says. God's answer to Job is not an angry one. It's simply an answer of you don't know and can't know or understand. It's beyond your capacity. But you are to recognize that God is at work. God is doing things. It is God who is leading forward Job's life and the rest of the world. So it is for us. You've heard about Job's endurance. We don't always know why the things are happening in our lives the way they are happening in our lives. But we do know, and we may not know. You may not get an answer from God. But we do know that God is at work. And we do know that God is leading and guiding our lives, even if he leads and guides our lives through difficult valleys and through hardship and suffering. The call of the Lord is to endure, as Job did, and to look all the more to see the outcome that the Lord brought about in Job's life, and that the Lord has promised to bring about in our lives when Christ returns. The end of the whole matter, the end of the whole passage is this: the Lord is compassionate and merciful. That's our conviction as Christians, even through difficulty. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. I've got good news for you today. Whatever you've suffered in your life or suffer now, the Lord is at work. The Lord is compassionate and merciful towards you, and Christ is going to set it all right someday. Put your trust in him now while there's time, because God is good and he is making it right. Perhaps we ought to turn our attention as well, not just Job, but another illustration here from Scripture, Joseph. Joseph in Genesis, who suffers and who suffers and who then suffers a little bit more. How's the story of Joseph go? How does it go? First of all, his brothers sell him into slavery because they're jealous of him. And then he's sent off to a foreign country as a slave. And then he's falsely accused by his master's wife and put to prison. And then God's with him in prison, but he is forgotten in prison by the people who are supposed to remember him in prison. And then God continues to provide for him, but there is about a decade in slavery or jail in Joseph's life because of the evil his brothers did against him. And what does Joseph say about it?
Joseph, after his brothers come to Egypt looking for grain because there's a famine, which was God's plan, that there should be this great famine, Joseph says to his brothers, as they come and need provision, in chapter 45, verse 4, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. I am Joseph, your brother, the one you sold to Egypt. And now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. The famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there will be 5 more years without plowing or harvesting. God sent me ahead of you to establish you as a remnant within the land and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, ruler over all the land of Egypt. And he summarizes it at the end of Genesis by saying, what you meant for evil, God used for good. Joseph declares, seriously, you guys meant evil, but this was God's plan. It was God's plan that Joseph should suffer for the sake of his brothers so that they could be provided for. You see, God blessing, and God's with Joseph throughout the whole narrative. It says Joseph got sold off as a slave in Egypt, and God blessed him. And he was a better steward than anybody else and became this high steward. But then he was sent to prison wrongfully. And what happened in prison? Oh, God blessed him. He ended up being over the entire prison. And then what happened? God blessed him and he became over all of Egypt. Could be in our life that God's will is prison. But that doesn't mean that God is not with us. Because the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Our prime example of the compassion and the mercy of the Lord is this: that the one who endured the most and suffered the most was God himself, Jesus Christ our Lord, for our sake. All the rest of these people who endured, who suffered, who believed, but trusted God even through great difficulty, they were all sinners, they all did wrong, and so have we. But Christ himself, God himself, it's not just his plan that we should go through suffering, he himself came down and bore our sins on the cross. The plan for himself is suffering, then it can't be unusual or strange for our lives that we should suffer as well. And yet, we know that as Christ was not forgotten, but Christ rose from the grave, we know that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the end of the matter. There may be difficulties in our life. The Lord is still leading. There may be sorrow. The Lord is still good. There may be tough times and somebody will unjustly abuse us or treat us poorly. God is still at work and God is going to come and bring judgment. And the command throughout our lives, even as we go about doing our good works and spreading the gospel in these situations, is be patient. To believe is to obey, and the command from God is this: endure, be patient, trust that Christ is making it right, but all the more and over all of it, trust this, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Father God, I thank you that you are good to us and that you are compassionate and merciful. Jesus, come soon and set right all that is wrong. In the meantime, give us the strength to act righteously, to be patient and trust you, to not start spewing complaints around, but to rather rejoice in the Lord, even if it means rejoicing through difficulties, because we know that you are compassionate and merciful. As I pray in your name, amen.